It was a notable thing, church, as I began preparing for this morning's message, to realize that the last time I preached on Easter, and specifically on the resurrection of Jesus, meaning focused in specifically on the resurrection of Jesus, was during the very beginnings of the COVID-19 pandemic in 2020. Last year, we had a collective gathering with the Ankeny Church, and I believe Doug Shiplett shared. But even more notably, as I reflected on that, I taught at that time to my laptop here, and that is kind of a dreary Easter, to be in here. I was literally in here by myself with a laptop teaching the church. I don't know if you guys remember that. Just being here all by myself, and I note this as we begin, family, only by way of saying that I am so thankful to be here this Easter in the fellowship of the saints. We live in a chaotic time. It is a blessing to have the freedom to be together and to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, to look at one of the most sort of seminal occurrences in the history of the world, namely that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and that he rose again from the grave. And this is what we, as I said in our prayer this morning, this is what we celebrate today. And today is the culmination of Holy Week, which began, as we discussed last Sunday, when we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and as he made his way to the cross where he would give his life to pay the price for our sins. Where last week, we looked forward toward a day of almost unimaginable horror. There's this celebration of Jesus as he's going to Jerusalem. We know what the end of the week would look like. We were looking forward to that, toward the day when the greatest sort of injustice that has ever been perpetrated would occur, when the only person, this is Jesus, who was ever truly innocent of all wrongdoing and sin, was arrested and tortured and beaten and killed in one of the most brutal ways imaginable. This week we reflect on the most important and glorious event in human history, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. Bodily from the dead. My prayer is that our study last Sunday, church, prompted you this week to reflect on Jesus, on what he did this past week 2,000 years ago, and all that that means for your life, and that it prepared your hearts for our reflection this morning as we study his resurrection. And more than just, church, looking at the event of his resurrection, today we'll be looking at what the scriptures say about why his resurrection matters. Okay, we can look at the event of the resurrection, of course, but the bigger issue is, why does it matter? Why does it matter if Jesus rose bodily from the dead? Christ crucified is preached a lot. We talk about the crucifixion a lot. We're very familiar, generally speaking, with that part of the story. And we should be. We should be familiar with it. And we should reflect on that. It was a seminal event and important in the extreme. What we don't hear about or mention or study nearly as much is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We just don't talk about that quite as much. Now, I noted a moment ago that the resurrection is the most important and glorious event in human history. And this morning, we're going to simply reflect some on if that is in fact a true statement, and if so, why? Why? Is it really the most seminal thing that's ever happened? And if it is, why? Why is the resurrection so important? What makes it so critical, so seminal? The Apostle Paul states in no uncertain terms, in speaking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, this is in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But why? Why is that true? And this question has forced me, and therefore all of you this morning by extension, whether you like it or not, to revisit the resurrection and to be reminded by the Word of God why the believer in Jesus Christ can never lose sight of not just the death of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday, but the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. We can never lose sight of that. And so we're going to take as our text this morning the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So turn there if you haven't already. I see some little kids struggling. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's an exceptionally long chapter, family. And so we're going to be reading the portions of the chapter that we'll be focused on in sort of sections. And we'll not be even remotely, okay, exhausting the truths that are found here, okay? For those of you who attend here regularly, you know we kind of go verse by verse and we dig into every verse. We're not going to be doing that quite like that today. We're going to sort of survey some of the key points concerning the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and what we're celebrating together here on Easter. So let's begin just in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now in beginning, I want you to note that Paul lays out at the outset of the chapter the most important, right? The most fundamental, the principal elements of the gospel account, finishing with the resurrection in verse 4, which will be the focus of almost the entirety of this chapter, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He speaks of these things as of primary or first importance. They are the core principle is what the idea is there, that Christ died for our sins and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day. Now, you'll notice there, twice, in two verses, verses 3 and 4, and as He gives us this sort of foundational core of the gospel message, He notes that these events are the culmination of what the Scriptures foretold about the Messiah. You see that? He says it twice. And anytime you see in the Scripture something repeated, we're going to see this again later, anytime you see in the Scripture something repeated verbatim in a short span of verses, you want to pay close attention. And you'll note that Paul here has bookended the core elements of the gospel with the phrase, according to the Scriptures. You see that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul begins here, church, in delineating the foundational elements of the gospel message by appealing to the authority of the Bible in noting that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were foretold in the Scriptures long before the events occurred. He's appealing to the authority of the Bible. The Bible said this was going to happen. And what you've seen here in the life of Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of those Scriptures. Okay? And we don't have time to look this morning carefully at this church, but a great example of this, if you want one from the Old Testament Scriptures, although they're all over the place, I wrote a whole paper in Bible school on the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. But if you want a great example of one, look at Isaiah chapter 53. Read it if you want to see a prophecy concerning the life and death of Jesus that is remarkable in its accuracy and detail relative to the way that the events of Jesus' life and death played out. Nevertheless, his appeal to the Scriptures as a proof text and sort of to the Scriptures as a proof text, as a sort of backing authority to what he's about to tell us. And him doing that, you guys, his appealing to the authority of Scripture to validate what he's about to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus is a hint about what he's about to do in the next verses. All right. Now, beginning in verse 12, if you go a little farther down, Paul's going to lay out how important the resurrection is and why it is important. And we'll get to that in a second. But before he gets to that, I want you to note here that Paul lingers and expands on some of the occurrences surrounding the resurrection, beginning in verse 5. Why? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just jump to, well, the scripture said this was going to happen about Jesus, and here's why it's so important. No, he lingers around some elements around the resurrection. Why? Because before he gets to delineating why the resurrection is so important, he needs to establish at the outset the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Before he's going to tell you why it's important, he's going to establish the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, that it is reality and did in fact occur. Okay, and notice how he does this. He's begun by appealing to the scriptures. In effect, he said, study the Old Testament scriptures. This is what he's saying. Study the Old Testament scriptures and you'll see that God's word told us about the Messiah and about what he would do. And the life of Jesus of Nazareth is clearly and obviously a fulfillment of those scriptures. But in case this isn't enough, maybe you don't believe in the scriptures. In case this isn't enough, note, beginning in verse 5, he appeals to what? To eyewitnesses. You see? Nothing in Scripture is there by accident, all right? He appeals to eyewitnesses. Paul here is establishing the resurrection as a verifiable event. As a verifiable event by telling people that there are people these readers would know and or had the ability to communicate with, that they can check with on it. Church Christianity and the church would have gone absolutely nowhere had the earliest believers and the foundational Christian writings heralded a resurrected Savior if it had not been true, simply because you could go and ask around. You see? And more than that, had it not been true, it would have been an act of utter self-sabotage for those who were proclaiming the resurrection and the truth about salvation in Jesus to encourage others to go and ask people who they claimed had seen the risen Christ. Because those people would just say, I didn't see that. I don't know what you're talking about. The dude's in the tomb over there. Have you ever wondered why, at least in part, the writers of Scripture name specific people, or point the readers to named individuals at various points? It's all over the scriptures, by the way. Read all of the Pauline letters, for instance. He names people. Why do the writers do that? Well, there's a reason. Notice that Paul mentions in verse 6 that the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. Most of whom are still alive, he says. Most of whom are still alive. This letter was written, church, the 1 Corinthian letter, was written within about 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he tells his readers, that most of the people that witnessed it are still alive. Go ask them. The Gospel of Mark, just for some biblical overview, the Gospel of Mark was written at about the same time as the 1 Corinthian letter. And Mark, for example, names three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, who's probably John's mother. In chapter 16 of his Gospel, who saw the empty tomb and an angel declaring to them that Jesus was risen. He then goes on to tell his readers that Jesus appeared, this is Mark, to Mary after his death, and that she reported this to those who had been with him, though it says that they did not believe her. But Mark names them. Why does he do that? So that his readers could go and ask for themselves about the truthfulness of his account. I've written this down. Go ask those three women. They saw. Paul's doing the same thing here. Mark, by the way, also references a story in that same chapter in Mark 16 that is recounted in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus appeared after his death to two people walking along the road in the country. The details of Luke's account are found in Luke 24. Now, Luke, interestingly, was not a witness to Jesus to Jesus personally, but wrote two books about him and the birth of the church, and presumably became a believer based on the eyewitness accounts that he had heard. But he writes in his first statements in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." See, Luke investigated the claims about Jesus by asking the eyewitnesses. And in chapter 24, he tells his readers that one of the people that was walking on the road in the country that Mark mentions, but Mark doesn't name them, Luke names one of them and tells us that his name was Cleopas. Had anyone wanted to find Cleopas in the early Christian community or those who knew him to verify his account of this, it would have been more than doable. It would have been more than doable, first of all, by asking Luke, who had almost certainly spoken to and who knew Cleopas. Go talk to that guy and see what he said, what he says. Did he see Jesus? Why do the authors of Scripture, name these people? Why does Paul name Cephas? Why does he refer to the 12? Why does he mention that there were over 500 people who saw the risen Jesus at one time? So that the readers can ask them personally. You don't do this, you don't do that, unless you know that what you've said and what you're sending people to inquire about is true. It's self-sabotaging otherwise. If you know they're all going to deny it, you're done. You don't do that. And yet here Paul is telling them, Jesus appeared to all these people. Go talk to them. I'm appealing to the authority of the Scriptures. Don't believe the Scriptures? Go talk to these people. Go talk to these people. Not only do you not send them to people who you know would deny it, but you certainly don't write it down for posterity to be circulated throughout the Roman Empire if your readers can simply do some simple checking on whether or not the claims are true. Had they not been true, it would have been exceptionally easy for Cephas, that is Peter, or Cleopas, or Mary Magdalene, or James, or any of the 500 people who Paul mentions to say, dude, I just didn't see that. This guy's crazy. And hence the early church never would have been birthed. A church that was initially comprised, this is another factor, although we won't get into it, the early church was initially comprised almost entirely of Jews who suddenly and en masse begin worshiping a human being as God, which would have been the ultimate blasphemy for a Jew. But en masse, these Jewish people all look to this man as God. You don't do that. That doesn't happen if the resurrection isn't true, and if the resurrection isn't verifiable. Now, why is it so important for Paul to establish the validity of the resurrection? Because so much hinges on it. Church, so much hinges on it. The transition to the truths of its importance come in verse 12, where Paul asks a rhetorical question based on the section we just looked at. Now, if Christ is preached, he says, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see that? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, if we preach that Jesus is raised and it is so easily verifiable and the Scriptures testify of it, how come some of you are saying that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead? And from here, he begins laying out how critical the resurrection of Christ is for human beings, and specifically for believers in Christ, and in doing so, why it is so critical. Why it is so critical. Now, there is a lot of information and theology, okay, related to the resurrection in verses 13 through 58, okay? But in verses 13 through 28, Paul lays out at least four terrible realities if in fact the resurrection did not happen. Okay? From verses 13 through 28, Paul lays out at least four terrible realities if the resurrection did not happen. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 28, and we'll look at these four realities, and then by contrast, we'll look at their antipodes. That's a fancy word for the sort of corresponding implication if the resurrection did in fact occur. Okay? Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Okay, there's a lot there, all right? But here we have at least four implications or consequences, if you will, or tragedies, you might say, if the resurrection did not occur. Okay? Notice Paul begins verse 13 with, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And so that's how we'll frame these implications, okay, just for simplicity. All right? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, then, and here's the first implication, Christian faith is worthless because we are still in our sins. Christian faith is worthless because we are still in our sins. Note that in verses 13 and 14, now I want you guys to look, so look at your Bibles if you have them. I want you to notice this. In verses 13 and 14 and 16 and 17, so 13 and 14, 16 and 17, Paul repeats the same idea twice with almost the same language. Now here again, like we saw earlier, we have this principle that I mentioned when we started the chapter. Anytime you see something repeated twice in a short section of Scripture, pay attention. There's a pro tip, life hack, Scripture hack. Pay attention. Look at your Bibles. Verses 13 and 14, he states, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." And again in verses 16 and 17, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Almost identical statements. Now there's much to be discussed there, church. And we'll reference some of it further along here. But notice what Paul says. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. The idea here in verse 14, in it being vain, is that it is empty. It's empty. Your faith is empty. It's worthless. In verse 17, he states it a little differently, but is communicating the exact same idea. And he says it there. It is worthless. It's empty. It's worthless. The idea here In 17, in the word for worthless, which is a little stronger, by the way, it's a stronger word than vain or empty. In verse 14, the idea of worthlessness there is to be devoid of truth. It's a lie. It's a lie. Paul is emphasizing the reality that Christianity, church, the righteousness that we can have before God by faith in His Son is an utter deception. It's a farce. It's devoid of meaning if Jesus is not raised from the dead. That's what he's saying. It's meaningless. And this is because, as we'll see in a second, the object of our faith, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless because the object of our faith, the person who we are trusting to save us, is utterly compromised if he was not raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised, then we have placed the hope of our eternal destinies in a good and service-oriented man who was wise, who is lying in a grave someplace, powerless to intercede for us before God, powerless to save us from our sins and from death, since death has conquered him. He couldn't overcome death. How can he save us from it? Notice how Paul finishes verse 17 with the grave reality. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Romans 4, which we've just studied extensively in recent months here, is a treatise in part, as you all know, on the reality that the only way to please God and to be found righteous, to be absolved of our sins, to be justified, is by faith. And in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, Paul connects, now get this, you guys, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul connects the resurrection of Jesus directly to our justification, noting that without it, we cannot be made righteous. He gives us a simple theological formula regarding the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul writes, He, that is Christ, who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Romans 4:25. He, that is Jesus, who was delivered over on account of our transgression and was raised on account of our justification. Or as the ESV translates it, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ was handed over to be crucified and to die to pay the price owed to God for our sins. And he was raised so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God. Our faith in Christ to have paid for our sins with his death and to make us righteous in his resurrected life is empty. It is empty deception that profits us nothing if he was not raised bodily. Our faith is vain. It's worthless. It's a deception if he was not raised bodily. The converse is also true, right? This is why we celebrate Easter. Because if he was raised, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur, then our faith is of incalculable value. As through faith in him, we have salvation from sin and will one day enter into the presence of God, justified, that is, holy and righteous, enjoying eternal life forever with him as his beloved sons and daughters. There is nothing more valuable than that. Nothing. Nothing that should give us a greater sense of hope and peace than that. Secondly, if the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then the apostles' teaching and therefore the entire New Testament is irrevocably compromised and untrustworthy. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't occur, then the apostles' teaching and therefore the entire New Testament is irrevocably compromised and untrustworthy. And this is seen in both verses 14 and 15. Note in verse 14 that not only is our faith empty, he says, but the preaching of the apostles is empty if Jesus has not been raised. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Our preaching is vain. Moreover, verse 15 says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And they, that is the apostles, And anyone who preaches the gospel message of Christ crucified and buried and raised on the third day, anyone who says these things are false witnesses. And look at this, they are slanderers, or another way to say false witnesses is slanderers, because they slander God himself by attributing something to God that he does not do. If we say God raised Jesus from the dead and he doesn't raise people from the dead, then we slander God. If this is true, then the apostles and their teachings are not trustworthy, and moreover, their message is vain. It's empty. It is a lie. It is a lie. Now think about the implications of this, church. This throws the entirety of the New Testament out the window, as every New Testament book either mentions the resurrection or predicates its message on the deity of Christ, his death and resurrection from the dead, and his authority over all things as the Son of God himself. All of it goes out the window if Jesus wasn't raised. Paul is telling us that if Christ is not raised, then they are all a bunch of liars. I'm a liar. And I'm a slanderer of God, and he was as well. And we've based our teachings and instruction on a lie. However, the resurrection of Jesus did occur, then the apostles' teaching and the writings of the New Testament are not, in fact, compromised or untrustworthy, and they are to be studied and examined and followed as the inerrant and holy Word of God. If the resurrection occurred, then we have, church, God's book. Or as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:19, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Third, if the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then all hope is lost for life beyond this one. Only death awaits us. If the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then all hope is lost for life beyond this one. Only death awaits us. Now, I've stayed to this point with the theme of stating these implications from the negative point of view, as Paul did in verses 12 through 19. But in verse 20, he shifts gears and begins communicating with the positive declaration that Jesus has been raised. And the transition begins with an emphatic, but now. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 20? But now. Verses 20 and 21 read, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." The truth that is being communicated here, church, is that Christ is the first fruits. The idea there is he's an earnest. You know what an earnest is? An earnest is a thing intended or regarded as a sign or a promise of something that's to come. A wedding ring, or an engagement ring, excuse me, is an earnest. It's a promise of what is to come. Christ is the first fruits, the earnest of those who have died and who by faith in him will themselves be raised again to life because he was first raised. You see, he's the earnest. He's the first fruits. Because he was raised, those who have faith in him after that will also be raised. Notice in these verses, and in verses 22 and 23, that by a man, and we've talked a ton about this in the past weeks in Romans 5, by a man, namely Adam, all died because of sin. This is the principle we've been looking at over the past, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks. We are all corrupted by sin, because the first man, Adam, who represented us all, sinned. And we all sin, and we are all therefore dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And similarly, just as all of us die because of Adam, that is because of a man, by this other man, the second Adam, namely Jesus Christ, all will be resurrected or made alive. Now, this does not mean that all people without respect to their response to Christ will be saved. As although all will be resurrected, only those who are Christ at his coming will be resurrected unto eternal life with him. In Christ, verse 22 says, all will be made alive. The idea here is the restoration of life unto resurrection. And Christ is the source of resurrection life and the forerunner of those who will be raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since Christ is the source and earnest of life beyond this one, if there is no resurrection, church, all hope for any life beyond this one is lost. And as verse 18 tells us, all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, look what it says, have perished. Or have the idea there is have gone to destruction and eternal misery. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if Christ has not been raised. They've gone to destruction. And it is on the basis of this truth that Paul notes that without the resurrection of Christ, those of us who have hoped in Him are of all men most to be pitied, verse 19 says. If there is no life beyond this one, church, then we who have pursued Christ and the righteousness that is found in Him, restraining ourselves from the pleasures of sin and immorality and debauchery, to honor a God who is no God at all, who's dead, well, then we have truly missed out. We have truly missed out. We are, of all men, most to be pitied. We're fools. That is, in part, the implication of this truth. We're fools. We've directed ourselves toward and devoted ourselves to a God who is no God at all. And we've restrained ourselves from all of the pleasures of this life for nothing. Because when we die, there's nothing that's going to happen anyway. It's over. A.T. Robertson, the scholar, writes, if our hope is limited to this life, we have denied ourselves what people call pleasures and have no happiness beyond. In other words, we denied ourselves for nothing. Paul makes morality turn on the hope of immortality, Robertson writes. Paul makes morality turn on the hope of immortality. Is he not right? Witness, he says, Robertson writes, witness the breaking of moral ties today when people take a merely animal view of life. In other words, look at how people act when they convince themselves that this life is all there is. Let us eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die and that's it. When people take an animal view of life, there is no reason to restrain yourselves. If you believe in evolution and that you just came out of the ooze and there's nothing but biological reality, then live it up. I'm telling you that from this pulpit. Do it. But if immortality is a real thing, if Jesus rose from the dead, if all will be resurrected, some to life with Him, some to eternal judgment, then what you do matters. What you do matters. If it doesn't, then we as believers in Jesus, we're pitiable people, as we've lived for Christ who is nothing. But if it matters, if Jesus rose from the dead, then it does matter. And the resurrection is everything. And then finally, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, then death wins. And Jesus is not the final and ultimate authority and ruler. Tied directly to Christ's resurrection, family, throughout Scripture is the reality of His authority over the greatest equalizer of all, death. If Christ was not raised, then death wins. And this goes back to what we were just saying. If there's nothing but this, then we're fools. Death wins. We die, it's over. Christ's authority is tied to His authority or His ability to conquer the greatest equalizer of all, death. If He wasn't raised, then death wins. But the converse is also true. If Christ was raised, then this demonstrates that He is in fact God. It demonstrates His ultimate power and authority where even death cannot hold Him. Make no mistake, church, that has massive implications, because if He did rise, come back from the grave, then he has authority over our lives. His call to us matters. Working from his triumphant statement that Jesus is in fact raised and that all will be raised by virtue of his resurrection, Paul says in verses 22 through 27, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end." Now look at this. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, then he has no authority over what Paul calls the last enemy, namely death. Because death's got him. In other words, if he couldn't defeat death, then there is something that exists that is more powerful than he is. And we have no hope of escaping it in the ultimate sense ourselves. We can go further. If death is more powerful than Christ, then simply put, Christ is not God. And again, we say our faith is worthless. Our faith is worthless. Christ's resurrection, church, is the ultimate statement of his deity and of his authority. That he can and will abolish all rule and all authority and power, and that all his enemies will be placed under his feet, including death, as he reigns victoriously. Isn't that really what every human being wants? To get by death. That we could just not die. That we could just not... And you know what death is, family? It's separation. That's what death is. Separation from our loved ones. Separation, ultimately, from God. What if someone could save me from that? If Jesus is raised, then he has defeated death, and he has defeated it for those who have placed their faith in him. You see, Christ's resurrection is the ultimate statement of his authority, that he can and will abolish every other authority, including death. And those who have placed their faith in him will overcome death as well in the eternal life that he grants to his people. So that earthly, physical death, church, for those who belong to Christ, is simply the path that we walk to be with the Lord forever in eternal life. Listen to these texts that tie the resurrection of Jesus to his ultimate authority. In Acts 2, verses 22 through 36, Peter declares, I'm just going to read this scripture. Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption.'" Remember, according to the scriptures, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's another example where Peter quotes David, the Psalms. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now listen to this. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." There it is. Authority the place of the utmost authority, sitting at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord. That is, the idea in Lord, that is ruler, authority, sovereign, master. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection of the Son of God is tied to his authority. Why? Because it demonstrates his ultimate authority over even death. It could not hold him. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God used his might to raise Christ from the dead. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and what? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The resurrection, church, is directly tied to Christ's authority over everything. Over everything. It is the ultimate statement of his authority that he reigns supreme and has defeated the ultimate foe for all of us, death itself. So as you can see, everything hinges on the resurrection. Everything that matters hinges on the resurrection. And that is why we celebrate Easter. See, that is why we celebrate Easter, even when it's gray and 37 degrees and snowing outside. That's why we celebrate. That's why weather doesn't matter. And ultimately, the hardships of this life don't matter, church. Because we have a risen Savior who has defeated death on our behalf. That is why the resurrection is so critical to the gospel message. Because without it, the very heart of the gospel, Jesus, is compromised and torn out. He's a man who was nice and wise and who helped people, and he's dead. The gospel is meaningless. I'll finish simply by saying that Christ has risen, church. He has risen. And because he is risen and is alive, faith in Christ is invaluable and will pay a dividend of life and glory that can never be measured. That we will wonder about for all eternity. For all eternity, we will wonder at the resurrection and what it has brought to us. Can't be measured. Because Christ is risen, we can trust the teachings of Scripture. Remember, they're void. They're meaningless if this didn't happen. But because he is risen, we can trust the teachings of Scripture and follow them as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. As the book of God that gives us the instruction we need to live well and to honor the Lord who gave his life for us and then who took it up again so that we could be made righteous. Because he is risen, life awaits us. Death does not win. Through faith in him, life awaits us. Resurrection is our destiny and we will be raised bodily as Jesus was to eternal life. And a story with him that is unimaginable. Because he is risen, as I noted, death is not the victor, and Christ reigns as the King of life on his throne, our Savior and brother and Lord, the master of all things. I mentioned this earlier as we close, you guys. If Jesus conquered death, He is the authority over all things. And that means he has a claim on our lives. He has a claim on our lives. It's not enough to just say, well, he's this like sky father that like sits up there and kind of watches everything and rules over everything. No, no, no. He has something to say to you about how you live, about what's best for you. And what's best is to follow him. He is our king. And what he has asked of us is what is good for us. He has commanded those things that will lead to our flourishing and our blessing and our hope and ultimately eternal life with him. So happy Easter, church. The resurrection matters. The resurrection matters. Never lose sight of it. We talk about the crucifixion a lot. It's important. It's where Christ shed his blood so that our sins could be paid for. The resurrection matters because when Christ took up his life, he ensured our life. He ensures our righteousness. He ensures that death does not win. He demonstrates his absolute authority over all things, that he is a worthy king, worthy to be followed by us. Let's pray. Lord, Easter is good. Easter is good. I'm so thankful for the truth of your resurrection, because without it, we are a people without hope. All people are without hope without it. I thank you so much that you sent your son to die, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to bear your wrath, which was rightly poured out against sin. But we thank you today that 2,000 years ago, Mary and the other women went to the tomb to tend to the body of your son, and he was gone. He was alive. He was risen. I can't even imagine the joy of that day after the heartbreak of this past week and what happened to your son. We just praise you today, God, and thank you. We thank you for the joy of Easter, that in the life of Christ, we have hope for life. We have our justification. Lord, we worship you. I pray that we would never lose sight of these things. I pray that we would take seriously the authority of the Lord Jesus. That because he is the Lord of all things, that he has abolished all rule and authority as the only one who could conquer death. Lord, we must take seriously what he calls us to. First and foremost, faith in him. Fellowship. He desires our hearts, our lives. I pray that we would lay them down willingly for him and that we would do those things that honor and please him. Not so that we can be saved, because we can never perform well enough to earn our righteousness, but so that in our righteousness in him, we might act in a manner consistent with the righteousness that he's given us. Help us to be righteous people, to honor you, and to always remember the resurrection. Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness to us. Bless us this morning. Bless our kids who are lively and crying and running around. Lord, I pray that they would enjoy the day as we celebrate. Help us to enjoy time with family as we eat together and fellowship. We just thank you for Easter Sunday, Lord. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, y'all.